Today's reading is from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best till now." What Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God.
Rob asked me about a month ago whether I'd be willing to deliver the message on either October 10th or the 24th, and ultimately we agreed it'd be today. But then I tuned into church on the 10th to hear Rob deliver the message that I was planning to deliver. Now, clearly it wasn't precisely the same message, but it was very much the same themes. So it looked like the Holy Spirit was speaking to each of us in much the same way, which, as Rob has pointed out to me since, is pretty encouraging. But I decided not to go over the same territory just 2 weeks later. And Rob probably did it way better than I would have anyway. So I needed a new theme. One of the Bible passages I've been intending to use as an example was the one we just heard from John chapter 2, which the NIV titles "Jesus Changes Water into Wine." Other translations call it "The Wedding at Cana" or something similar. I felt drawn to explore that reading in a bit more depth, and I was surprised and encouraged by what I found. So in the time we've got today, I'll touch briefly on a number of themes, and a few in more depth. And my prayer is that there'll be something in there for each of us. In fact, let's pray that right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as we explore and think on these things together, we pray that you'll speak to each of us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to hear you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. As I said, I'm going to focus this morning on just a couple of themes, or rather probably just one big question from the reading. But before that, I thought we might walk through the whole passage and note a few things along the way. So the scene we have is at a wedding feast in a place called Cana. We only see three mentions of Cana in the Bible, and all of them are in the Gospel of John. John 21 tells us that it's the hometown of the disciple Nathanael. And from our reading, and also a passage in chapter 4, we know that Cana has the distinction of being the site of two out of only seven miracles recorded in John's Gospel. Now, the name doesn't exist today, but tradition has it that the Arab town of Kafr Cana was the original Cana. You can see it there, about 10 kilometres north of Nazareth and around 40 kilometres southwest of Capernaum. Unsurprisingly, there's a church there called the Wedding Church at Cana. And I have no doubt that you can purchase all sorts of souvenirs there. I actually found this one online, which gave me a bit of a giggle. I had no idea that Jesus had travelled so broadly, or that the Holy Land was so large. Anyway, we're told that Mary, along with Jesus and some of his disciples, were invited to this particular wedding at Cana. And the reading relates to the wedding feast. From the context, it seems likely that Mary had some sort of role at the wedding. Perhaps she was involved in the catering. So maybe the newly married couple might have been relatives of hers. And at some point in the celebrations which could last up to 7 days, the supply of wine runs out. And Mary comes to Jesus saying, they have no more wine. Again, we can tell from the context, this just isn't just an observation on Mary's part. She isn't just rolling her eyes and saying, they've run out of wine. She clearly expects Jesus to do something about it. Why she thinks Jesus can help isn't made clear in the passage. But of course, we know that she's aware of the supernatural circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. And for all we know, Jesus might have routinely performed miracles at home while he was growing up. Regardless, Mary brings the problem to him with a clear expectation that he can do something about it. So the next exchange seems pretty strange, at least on the surface. Woman, says Jesus, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. The ESV translates it as, woman, what does this have to do with me? I don't know about you, but I never once referred to my mother as woman, and I certainly wouldn't have dreamed of doing it to her face. If I tried it when I was young, it definitely would have been one of those wait till your father gets home moments. But in that culture, it wouldn't have been seen as demeaning or disrespectful to address a woman that way. Jesus himself does it 3 more times in John's Gospel, including to the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, and again to his mother as he hung from the cross. We also see it in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, spoken by both Jesus and Peter, and to Mary Magdalene, spoken by both the angels and the risen Christ in John chapter 20. So it wasn't exactly disrespectful to refer to his mother that way. It was certainly very unusual. And it likely points to an important change in Jesus and Mary's relationship. Jesus seems to be letting her now know that he's at a point now where he no longer answers to her, but only to his heavenly Father. And his response, my hour has not yet come, shows that he's now working to God's timetable, not anyone else's. He's received the Holy Spirit, described in the previous chapter, and embarked on his mission to bring salvation to the world. He's about his Father's work now and working to his Father's plan. And the Father's plan says it isn't time yet for Jesus to reveal his glory. But what happens next is interesting. Mary doesn't seem at all put out or put off by Jesus' response. She tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary knows that Jesus will do the right thing, whatever that might be. Mary's got confidence in him. Remember that at this point, she's probably the only person who knows him deeply from lived experience, an experience of knowing that he's always unselfish, always dependable, knowing he'll always come through when he's needed. Considering how Jesus replied to his mother, what he does next seems quite odd. He goes right ahead and deals with the problem Mary brought to him. The thing to note here, though, I think, is that Jesus hadn't actually said no to his mother. What he said was, my time has not yet come. It wasn't the time for big public displays. It wasn't time to announce his ministry to the world at large. But what Jesus went on to do wasn't like that at all. Although he did do something miraculous, it was witnessed only by a very exclusive group of people. His mother, the disciples, and some servants. No fanfare, no big public displays. Just a quiet, although miraculous, solution to the problem at hand. I do love the fact that he gave the servants a sneak peek, though. That seems so much like him. So Jesus tells the servants to fill up 6 stone jars to the brim with water. We're told that these jars were the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, probably for washing hands or feet, and that each held from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, that's an awful lot of water, let's say 500 litres. And I've often thought of the servants running backwards and forwards to the nearest well with their buckets, and that the feast would likely be over before they finished. But as one commentator that I read noted, there's no reason to believe the jars were empty to begin with. The servants could just have been topping them off, which probably is a bit more likely. Jesus then tells the servant to draw some and take it to the master of the banquet, what we'd call the master of ceremonies, I guess. The master of the banquet tastes the water that we're told had been turned into wine. You notice the lack of fanfare there around the actual miracle. It's almost mentioned as an afterthought. And we're not told when the water had been changed. Was it in the jar, or was it as it was being taken over for tasting? And nor do we know what type of wine it was, red or white. But we do know that the master of the banquet was blown away by it. Again, I love the little aside that the master of the banquet himself doesn't know where this awesome wine has come from, but the servants know. And they're probably secretly smiling to themselves. There's some parallels there, I think, with the Christmas story. Just as the lowly shepherds are the first to hear of Jesus' birth, the lowly servants are the first to witness his inaugural miracle. The master of the feast calls the bridegroom aside and says everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Of course, the bridegroom would have had no idea what was going on. In all likelihood, he had no idea that the wine had run out. As far as he was concerned, the wine they'd been serving up till now was the choice wine. But the master of the banquet tells him this wine is better, the best. The final verse of the reading says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And it's this final verse that brings me to the question I want to explore for the rest of my time. John tells us that this was the first of the signs through which Jesus revealed his glory. So why, as his first miracle, or at least the first performed and recorded in a public setting, did Jesus choose to create some high-quality wine, just so a bridegroom could avoid a bit of social embarrassment? Surely walking on water, or feeding the hungry hordes, or healing a bunch of lepers would have made a bigger statement. And why perform a miracle anyway? Just to help out a nameless bridegroom. Part of the answer, of course, lies in something we spoke about earlier. Jesus wasn't about making a big public statement here. I mean, he could have walked into the middle of the dance floor at the feast, waved his hands in the air, and presented the MC with a bottle of vintage Moët Chandon, if that's what he was about. But we already know that his hour had not yet come. This was not the time for big public displays. But there's another more profound reason, I think, why this in some ways seemingly mundane miracle, a catering miracle, if you will, was his first. A number of years ago, I gave another message from John's Gospel from chapter 5, where Jesus healed the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda. And in that sermon, I posed the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in any given situation? And my answer was, who knows? I mean, as Mary did, we all know Jesus would do the right thing in any given situation. But what's that? What's the right thing? Sometimes he healed people from afar without even seeing the person he was healing. Sometimes he laid hands on them. On one occasion, he made a paste using his own saliva to restore sight to a blind man. On some occasions, he drove out demons directly. On another, he banished them into a herd of pigs. On some occasions, he fled the crowds for solitude. On others, he rebuked his disciples for keeping the crowds away. Who knew what Jesus would do in any given situation? Certainly not his disciples. I'd suggest for them, it must have been a bit of a roller coaster ride. But Jesus did do the right thing in every single situation, according to his vision and his purpose, which are by definition good. It's just that his purpose and his vision are different to ours. Way, way bigger in scope and way, way longer in time frame. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. For the whole of his ministry here on earth, Jesus knew that he was creating scripture. Scripture for the early church. Scripture for generations of Christians across the ages. Scripture for you and I right now. All of it God-breathed, and all of it useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So Jesus never did anything on a whim or by accident. In the Gospel of John, only 7 of Jesus' 37 miracles are recorded, and they're never presented for us just to marvel at the miracle itself. In fact, John never calls them miracles. Rather, he calls them signs. They're more a type of parable, a real life story from which we're meant to draw a deeper meaning. So what's the deeper meaning of this, the first miracle or sign that Jesus performs? His first miracle, right at the start of his ministry, tells us, I think, who he is, why he came, and how we should live in light of that. You see, it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to provide the food and the wine for the wedding feast. And in providing this new and better wine, Jesus shows himself to be the true bridegroom. Ultimately, we see the fulfillment of this sign in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 from verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus' work begins with a small town wedding. It ends with the wedding feast of the Lamb. But in a more immediate sense, the bridegroom is seen as a source of joy. The wedding feast was very much a time of joy and celebration, a welcome break from the day-to-day toil. And in contrast to modern times, it was the bridegroom, not the bride, who was the star attraction. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, "The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice." In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" And in Matthew 25, Jesus relates the parable of the 10 virgins, eagerly awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom so they can join the wedding banquet, the banquet provided by the bridegroom. Jesus' first miracle is an announcement that he has come into the world as the bridegroom. Everywhere he goes should be a celebration. Now, wine's used in the Bible to symbolize several things, but very often it's a symbol of joy and blessing. Amos 9:13, for example, promises that the day will come when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes, and that the mountains will drip with wine. In his first recorded miracle, Jesus restores the wine supply. He restores the joy, a sign of who he is and why he came. In fact, he does far more. He provides the best wine, the best joy, and in almost ludicrous abundance. Life as we've known it, drinking the cheap stuff and then running out, is not as good as it gets. When we drink what the Saviour provides, that satisfies. That's as good as it gets. And there's another sign here too, another sign of why Jesus came. You see, the situation Jesus resolves with his miracle wouldn't have been a mere social embarrassment for the newly married couple. It would have been an unmitigated disaster. To underprovide for the wedding banquet would have been an incredibly shameful thing for the young couple, something they would not easily recover from. Some writers even think that the bridegroom and his family might have incurred a financial liability for failing to provide adequately for their guests. This was a very big deal for them. But Jesus enters into their situation. He cares about their welfare and he removes their shame. That's what he came to do. Peter tells us in Romans 10 that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And that promise is for all of us. There's a whole lot of symbolism in the Gospel of John, and this passage, this real life parable, is rich with it. We could talk, for example, about the fact that Jesus symbolically replaced the purification water associated with the old sacrificial system, the old covenant, with the new living water of the Holy Spirit. And then he further transformed that into the wine representing the blood of his new covenant. How's that for a sign? But the one I like most is one I only found in one of the commentaries that I read. The jars are us. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul also refers to us all as jars, jars of clay. The six jars are us. And the fact that they're stone jars in this case is a reference to Ezekiel 36:26, to our hearts of stone. But Jesus replaces the old stuff that was in us with his living water, with the Holy Spirit. He fills us to the brim with this living water. And what flows out is pure joy, or at least it should be. Jesus' first miracle sign shows that the bridegroom has arrived. And of course we know that although we can't see him, he hasn't gone anywhere. The bridegroom has arrived, the bringer of joy, the destroyer of shame. He's here. And the only appropriate response is joy. You know, if you were to go around asking people why they aren't believers, I think many would probably tell you that they're not ready yet to stop having fun. For many people, I'd suggest that the defining feature of God's people, the church, at least the ones they see and hear from most, isn't unbridled joy. We're not renowned for how much fun we have. But if we're to take seriously this story as a sign of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I think we should expect that the overwhelming nature of God's people and of the church should be joyfulness. And if that's not our experience, there's something we're not getting. Maybe there's something else in our way, some cheaper wine we mistakenly think is the good stuff. After speaking to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Jesus famously says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." There's all sorts of controversy about what Jesus really meant here. Maybe the word camel was a misspelling. Maybe the word needle refers to some sort of small gate, not a literal needle. But to me, the meaning seems pretty obvious. If your focus is on your stuff, the career, the house, the bank balance, your looks, then you're not going to pay enough attention to what really matters. On the other hand, maybe we choose the cheaper wine because we think we just don't deserve the good stuff. But our passage tells us that the bridegroom came to take away our shame. Regardless of the reason, whether we're too focused on our stuff or maybe feeling unworthy of taking what's ours for the taking, then we're choosing to dine on bread and water in the midst of a feast. The psalmist tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Not just head knowledge, gut knowledge. The bridegroom has come. And when the bridegroom is here, you just have to celebrate. The party is in full swing. The feast is laid before us. And we've got absolute permission to take a seat at the table and tuck in. We're called to join, to partake of the best wine, to choose the joy. And we should. Not only because the joy is so good for us personally, but just as importantly, because the joy is attractive, the joy is infectious, and it's our job, both individually and together as a body, to attract and invite as many people as possible to this feast.